Good to see everybody today. Hope you're all doing well and have had a great weekend. Those of you that were at the coffee house, that was a great time on Friday. All of you guys that played, great job. That was just such a sweet time together. Well, if you don't have a Bible, I think we might have some more on the side table. So go ahead and grab one right now. Daniel chapter 4. Now, King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, he's been going through quite a ride over the last little while. We're only a few chapters in, but we've been seeing some incredible things. Nebuchadnezzar has had a crazy dream that revealed the unfolding of history that was yet to come. I mean, pretty remarkable how he saw history unfolding before it actually happened. And it was revealed to him in his dream by Daniel interpreting it. But it also showed how the power of Babylon would not be lasting. Other inferior nations would come in and conquer King Nebuchadnezzar and the nation of Babylon. And as the dream was made known to him, interesting, he said at the end of chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar said, "Truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets." But then, you know, we come onto the scene in chapter 3. And here's King Nebuchadnezzar building a statue now in chapter 3 to declare essentially that his kingdom will not falter. In a sense, he's showing his defiance at the word of God. And so when Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego come onto the scene there, that they won't bow down and worship that huge idol, that huge statue that King Nebuchadnezzar had erected, he has them thrown into a fiery furnace. And then, again, when the king sees their deliverance by none other than Jesus Christ, who's with them in the fiery furnace, what does King Nebuchadnezzar do? He brings them out again and he proclaims, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him." So Nebuchadnezzar is praising the God of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But yet, in both these accounts, we see something very similar. He's acknowledging the God of these people, but he's not making it personal in his own life. He's not willing to declare that this is his God personally. What is it that oftentimes gets in the way of somebody putting their trust in God? Or even just acknowledging their need for him. What is it that would oftentimes get in the way of somebody acknowledging God or acknowledging their need for somebody else? What would be the thing that would get in the way? Pride. Pride. It's something that we all have to be aware of in an ongoing way, because pride, I think, really is at the heart of self, and sin is really the outflow of self. Pride is at the heart of self, and sin is just an outflow of self. And the Bible talks quite clearly about pride. We're going to, before we get into Daniel 4, we're going to look at a few verses dealing with pride. We're going to put a slide up here and we can read through. Hopefully you'll be able to see this, these verses on pride. There we go. Let's look at Proverbs 8, verse 13. "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate." God's saying this. Proverbs 11, verse 2. "When pride comes, then comes shame. But with the humble is wisdom." Proverbs 16, verse 5. "Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished." In Proverbs 16, 18, we've all, I'm sure, heard this one before. "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." Proverbs 28, verse 25. "He who is of a proud heart stirs up strife, but he who trusts in the Lord will be prospered." Proverbs 29, verse 23, "A man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor." And 1 Peter 5, 5, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble." To sum it up, pride, bad. Humility, good. Okay? Just in case you weren't quite getting it out of those verses there. The Bible is very clear. Pride is bad. Pride is sinful. In fact, God, when listing a list of sins, he puts pride right at the first of that list of sins that he hates. Pride. I believe it's one of those things that God looks especially grievously towards. It's a grievous sin to him. It was pride that caused Satan to be cast out of heaven when he himself desired to be worshipped, to be acknowledged like God himself. And it was pride that caused the enemy, Satan, to be cast out of heaven. He wanted to be worshipped like God. And it was pride that triggered Satan, or that Satan used in triggering Eve in attempting, in the temptation and sin. Satan used pride, brought it before Eve. Remember what he said to her in Genesis 3:5, "For God knows in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Think about that, he's thinking to Eve. Look at what will happen if you eat this. It's going to help you. It's going to make you like God, knowing good and evil. Wouldn't that be a good thing? And trying to feed off that area of pride in a person's life. Satan followed that pattern. Satan followed the pattern that was shown to us even in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. It says, "Therefore, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." That's what Satan used in tempting Eve. He used that lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And we have to be on guard of that in the world that we live in. That's the tools that Satan uses in trying to tempt us in his sin. So we certainly need to be aware of the enemy's tactics. And the issue of pride is such a soft spot for humanity. It's easy to get people riled up based on pride. I'd say most of us struggle with it at time to time. And if you say you don't, then you're probably just being prideful. In fact, I'm willing to say that there's nobody that hates pride more than I do. Oh, that's pride right there. Can't win. The lesson in this chapter is this, guys. Now, we're going to be going through Daniel 4. Trust me, we're getting into it, okay? But the lesson that we're going to see in this chapter is, if you don't walk in humility, the Lord is going to help you out with that. I remember a time when I was a lot younger, and you know how I used to watch people of the opposite sex back when you're a teenager? You know, I used to check people out. And if you're really, really twisted, you know, you used to rate one another. You guys remember doing that, you know? Please? Anybody? Okay? I don't remember that either. I'm just thinking that some of you might have done that. But I remember walking into a mall one time to meet some friends. So, you know, it was a long time ago, right? Walking into a mall one time to meet some friends, and there's some ladies, there's some girls standing by the entrance, you know? And I went walking in, and I heard them all say, "Nine. Nine." And I thought, hey, all right, I got a little bit proud. You know, I walked up to my friends and said, "Hey, these girls all rated me a 9. To which they told me, "Oh, no, they were just speaking German." And how quickly I went from here to there. But let's get into this chapter here, and we'll be looking at some of these things here, pride and the issue with Nebuchadnezzar. Now, this is a remarkable chapter in God's Word, because it's a chapter that's entirely written by a Gentile. This is essentially Nebuchadnezzar's testimony of what God has done in his life. He's going to go through some real highs and lows in this chapter. But it's Nebuchadnezzar testifying of what God has done in his life. A remarkable chapter written entirely by Nebuchadnezzar. It's his personal testimony here. So it's going to be an interesting one. Look at verse 1 with me. "Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and the wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation." Now these verses here, verses 1 and 3, really belong chronologically at the end of the chapter, because it's Nebuchadnezzar after his experience that's expressing this heart here that we're reading in verses 1 to 3. And so we're going to kind of say those verses and come back to them at the end of the chapter where they really fit. So we'll come back to them after we've looked at this ordeal that Nebuchadnezzar goes through. Look at verse 4 now. "I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore I issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream." Then the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers came in, and I told them the dream, but they did not make known to me its interpretation. So here we go again now. Nebuchadnezzar has another dream. It's a dream that troubled him. It caused him to lose sleep. Now, every time that Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, I think he's beginning to get a little bit worried now. And look at what he does here in verse 6. He calls all the wise men of Babylon together. He says, I issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Now, here's the thing is, why would Nebuchadnezzar bring in all these wise men again? I mean, have they been any help yet to him? No. Yet here he is calling upon these guys. I believe Nebuchadnezzar is looking for those who will comfort him and tell him what he wants to hear. I think that's why he went to these guys first. He's got a dream. He's troubled by it. And he's thinking, the last time I had a dream, Daniel told me the truth. And I don't really like that truth. Let me call upon the wise guys. Maybe they're going to give me something that will be a little bit more cheery. That will feed my heart a little bit better than what Daniel did. See, Daniel was a solid and proven guy. Why not just bring him in right away? I think it's because of the turmoil that Nebuchadnezzar's in. And again, Daniel speaks the truth, and he speaks with accuracy, but it was very hard for Nebuchadnezzar to stomach that. And isn't that the way with many in the world today? They want to hear what they want to hear, right? They may know that there's a way that is right and true. They can't deny it, yet they'd rather suppress the truth and buy into the lie for comfort and convenience sake. Many in the world are operating that way, living that way. Well, I understand what the Bible says, but, oh, that's convicting. Sorry, that means that I need to kind of deal with some things, and, oh, I don't want to do that. I'm going to push that aside. I'm going to suppress that. Let me stay with people that are going to say things that are going to be what I want to hear, you know. This is what many in the world do. This is what Nebuchadnezzar is, I believe, doing here in this chapter. He's reluctant to bring Daniel in because he knows what he's going to get with Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar is simply fighting that and suppressing it. And then we see the magicians and the astrologers, the Chaldeans, in verse 7, the soothsayers, they came in. But it says that they did not make known of the dream's interpretation. Now, the last time these wise guys, they didn't have the luxury of hearing the dream. Remember in chapter 2 there that Nebuchadnezzar said, I've had a dream. First of all, guys, tell me what the dream was, and then tell me what the interpretation was. That's pretty heavy, right? It'd be a hard thing to do. But Daniel was able to do it. These guys had no idea about it. They weren't able to do anything. But this time around, Nebuchadnezzar tells them what he dreamt, but yet they still say nothing. They got either they're very afraid to tell him what the dream meant for fear of inciting his fury. We're going to see later on that the dream probably wasn't that hard to decipher and interpret. So perhaps these guys are just very freaked out. They don't want to say anything because they know that it's got a negative message behind it, and they don't want to get Nebuchadnezzar upset because he was known to fly into fits of rage. Or these wise men don't want to make a guess because they don't know. They don't want to make a guess as to what they think the dream means, only to have Daniel come in and give the honest, truthful answer. They don't have any egg on their face, so they're just staying silent basically at this point. We'll look at verse 8 here. But at last Daniel came before me. Nebuchadnezzar reminds us that he changed his name. He says, his name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and him is the spirit of the holy God. And I told the dream before him, saying, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you, and no secret troubles you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen and its interpretation. Notice what Nebuchadnezzar says. He says, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you. Now here's Nebuchadnezzar, in a sense, acting out in his pride. It's because I know that God is using you, that you've got the spirit of God. I know these things. I can sense these things. He's kind of acting out in pride even right now in making that statement. I mean, if that were the case, if he really knew these things, how come he didn't go to Daniel first? Right? Now it's interesting that holiness wasn't really anything that the people would have picked up from their pagan gods. The concept of having a holy God was not something that they learned from their own pagan gods. Because many of the foreign gods were perceived as very harsh or licentious and depraved. Holiness was not one of their attributes, but through Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar saw a character that reflected holiness. He saw a character that I believe really represented the heart of God, the character of God. It was a life of purity and integrity and holiness. Daniel was completely set apart unto God. And that's what that word holy ultimately means, is to be set apart. And we've seen in Daniel's lifestyle, coming into Babylon, being taught the Babylonian way of things, Daniel says, I'm not going to be doing those things. I'm going to be separate from those things because I'm living for my God, the one true God. And so Nebuchadnezzar attributed this whole lifestyle, this character Daniel, to the God that Daniel served. And I pray that we would be those that live a life that reflects the character and the heart of God, that we're living lives that are set apart from the things of the world, standing out in this world, so that people can see and go, there's something different here. I don't see this kind of character in the world or in the things that I'm following. There's something different here. That's because of the God that we serve and the God that's alive in us. It's Jesus Christ. And I pray that we may reflect that and show that, that we live a life of holiness and love and grace in this world that we live. And so here we get into the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had now in verse 10. These were the visions in my head while on my bed. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of all the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. And I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. And he cried aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts. On the grass of the earth, let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast, and let seven times pass over him. This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whomever he will, and sets it or sets over it the lowest of men. So, here's this dream now that Nebuchadnezzar puts forth. And in this dream, we see a tree that is noted for its size, its strength, its influence, its fruitfulness, its protection, and its resources. And in verse 13, we see that there's a watcher, a holy one coming down from heaven. Most likely, this would be speaking of an angel, a messenger of heaven that Nebuchadnezzar saw in this dream, who declares what was to be done to this tree. It's interesting that Nebuchadnezzar calls this person or this angel a watcher. The Bible speaks of how angels are watching us. Angels are watching us. They are seeing this incredible grace of God that's being demonstrated by the church. You know, the angels are just in awe that God is using a group of people like you and like me. And it speaks to God's grace. They're all saying, what? God? You're using these people? These people that mess up and are just so goofy and they do all these crazy things and you're going to use them? It's showing God's wonderful grace. And the angels are watching. And they're in awe of that. The Bible also says that they are ministering spirits that have been sent alongside. So, no doubt when Nebuchadnezzar calls this one a watcher, it's very fitting for the role and the things that the angels are even doing. Now notice here in verse 15, we see a little bit of a transition take place. We see these terms as speaking of a tree, but then moving to speaking of a person. Notice in verse 15, down kind of the middle part of it, in the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and then also let him graze with the beast. We're talking about a tree, then suddenly we begin to talk about an actual person now. Let him graze with the beast on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the heart of a beast. Let seven times pass over him. Interesting. So now the dream was about this tree, but now we're beginning to see that this tree was speaking much more than just a tree. It was symbolizing an individual, a person. And we'll see exactly what this is talking about here in a second. But verse 17, the angel here basically gives Nebuchadnezzar the meaning of the dream. Obviously, he didn't like it. He wanted to think that he was the one in control and in charge. This is how Nebuchadnezzar ruled his kingdom. He was this absolute ruler and authority. You know, he was the king. There was nobody above him. And Nebuchadnezzar didn't like this idea, suddenly this messenger saying, these things are given to you that you might know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. And he, God gives it to whomever he will. That's why I think Nebuchadnezzar went to the wise men first. He was hoping that they could comfort him a little while telling him what he wanted to hear. I think Nebuchadnezzar understood quite clearly what the message of the dream was. But he's hoping for a different answer. He's hoping for a different report from those that would possibly give it to him. And so, look at verse 18 here. This dream, I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, Daniel, declare its interpretation, since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able. Again, he says, for the spirit of the holy God is in you. And then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. So the king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream concern those who hate you, and its interpretation concern your enemies. It says that Daniel here in verse 19 was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. I think Daniel was sincerely troubled for Nebuchadnezzar. You know, Daniel has been serving in Babylon admirably, and it appears that he's built a good friendship with Nebuchadnezzar. I think he's really lived a life, again, like I said, of integrity, of truth. I think Nebuchadnezzar really respected that. I think he's gained a lot of trust with Nebuchadnezzar and a lot of respect. I think they have forged a fairly good friendship here and relationship. I mean, think about what Daniel has been through. He's been uprooted from home, placed under a regime that is anti-God, and yet in the midst of all that, Daniel has been nothing but faithful. Not just faithful to Nebuchadnezzar, but faithful to God in serving the Lord. And we're told in the Word to do all things as unto the Lord. Look at what Colossians chapter 3 says. Verse 22 to 24. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. And I think Daniel has been just totally exemplary of this in Babylon. I'm sure for the most part, Nebuchadnezzar has really liked having a guy like this at his disposal. And so I think Daniel has also just had a real relationship with Nebuchadnezzar. Now he's sincerely, I think, troubled over this dream that he's had. He's worried a bit for Nebuchadnezzar here. Troubled over the fate of Nebuchadnezzar. He's not rejoicing in this. He's sad for him. It's important that we understand in that verse that we read too, that we be those that are just serving the Lord in all circumstances and all situations. We can find ourselves in some pretty difficult things. We can find ourselves in places that we don't want to be, but you know what? Every place that we find ourselves in is an opportunity to serve the Lord and to live for Him and to glorify Him through it. You might find yourself in a difficult work environment or doing something you don't really want to do. But when you begin to say, Lord, I'm doing this unto you. I'm doing this for you. The Lord's going to use that and work through it. And he's doing that in Daniel's life. Now, Daniel really didn't want to say anything here to Nebuchadnezzar. He didn't really want to reveal what that dream meant to him. It says that he was just astonished. It's almost like he was just kind of in a trance for a second. He's just jaw dropped open. He's just staring at Nebuchadnezzar. I don't know how to say this to you, Neb, but you're not going to like this. Maybe you better sit down for a second here, okay? And in fact, Daniel says that, my Lord, may the dream concern those who hate you and its interpretation concern your enemies. Basically saying, I wish that this dream was more for your enemies than for you. He didn't wish this upon the king at all here. Well, let's look at Daniel's interpretation. Verse 20. Daniel says, the tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens, and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, and which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the heaven had their home. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reached to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth. He's saying, Nebuchadnezzar, this tree that you saw, that was depicting you. And inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beast of the field till seven times pass over him. So Daniel here lets the king know that this tree is representing him. And certainly Nebuchadnezzar had become very strong, had become very influential across the world. His kingdom was far-reaching, just as his tree was. But the problem was that it was all about him. Nebuchadnezzar began to think that it was all about him. My kingdom. Look at what I've been able to accomplish. Look at what I've done. He credited everything to himself. Well, we'll keep moving here to see how this all kind of pans out here. Verse 24, Daniel says, this is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord the king. He says, they shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. Now we see something repeated here, this term seven times, until seven times has passed over you. Now the term times is used repeatedly in the book of Daniel, and it's used to represent years. Seven times is really implying 7 years. We're going to see that again referenced in Daniel chapter 9. We're going to see times and half a time, meaning 3.5 years, and we're going to look at what that's all symbolizing and representing. Daniel chapter 9 is going to be a good one, okay? I hope you're making sure you're here, not just for Daniel 9, all of them, but Daniel 9 is going to be good. But the number 7 also is significant through the Bible. It's a number that is reflecting completion or something that's done in full. It's done in totality. So 7 is the number of completion. It's a significant biblical number again. So we see this idea 7 times or 7 years now that Nebuchadnezzar is going to have to go through this ordeal. Look at verse 26. And inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules. After you come to know that heaven rules. See, this is a process now that God is going to bring Nebuchadnezzar through to humble him. That's the whole purpose of this here. Nebuchadnezzar is a man that's operating in great pride. He's not giving glory or credit to God. It's all about him. And God is going to bring him through this period of humbling. The whole process is meant to bring Nebuchadnezzar to the end of himself and to the beginning of God. It's the work that God needs to do in all of us if we're not willing to do it ourselves, right? Something that God wants to do in all of us if we won't do it ourselves. Jesus said this, and this is so important for the life of the believer. He said in Luke chapter 9, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Jesus says, if you want to be a follower of me, if you want to be my disciple, then you need to deny yourself. And you need to take up your cross. What does that imply? What does that mean? To walk around with a big piece of wood hunched over your shoulder? It means that you are to lay your life down as a sacrifice, as Jesus did upon the cross. Take up your cross. Lay your life down. In other words, your life is not your own. It's not about you. It's about Jesus. It's about living for him and declaring his praises and living for his glory, not your own. Yet, like I said earlier, it's one of those things that I think we struggle with, and it's so hard for us to let go of that. We don't want to deny ourselves. We want to deny everyone else for our own profit and benefit, but we certainly don't want to deny ourselves. It doesn't come easily. And the Lord is not teaching us this to make our lives miserable. It's not a test to see how committed we'll be to him. He's not saying, let's see how far you're willing to go. You need to walk in humility. You need to deny yourself. He's not saying this to test us, to make things miserable for us. But you see, it's truly the way to experience the abundant and blessed life that Jesus came to give us. He came to give us life and life to the full. And you cannot experience that when you're living life for self. You will be miserable when you live life for self. Because things are going to rub you the wrong way. Things are going to grate under your skin. Things are going to annoy you when it's about you. But when you've put your life down and you're living for Jesus and his glory, those things just don't seem to matter as much. Because you understand that the Lord's just taking care of all of that. See, understand this, is that people today think, oh, if I'm going to be happy, then I've got to live for myself. I'm going to really look to, you know, just add a lot of things to my life and really make things enjoyable. And here's the deal, is that you may experience temporary satisfaction and fun from that, but it does not last. You'll still have to one day deal with the fact that maybe you're not right with your Creator. You're not right with God, because sin has separated you from him, and it takes you being willing to lay your life down and your rights to another, to Jesus. It's you handing the reins of your life over to the one who does reign over all, Jesus Christ. Handing your life over to him. Because God rules over all. And when you stop trying to rule your own life, then you free yourself of all the headaches and the endless worries, the paranoia, and you put your life back where it belongs, in the hands of a gracious Heavenly Father. That's what God wants to do in your life. Not rob you of life, but give you life. But that life is found in losing your life, laying it down to him. Now, as we'll see in this testimony of Nebuchadnezzar, you can do that yourself, or you can be stubborn and let the Lord help you out with it. Let's look at the next verse here in verse 27. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. Daniel is essentially pleading with Nebuchadnezzar here to repent. That's always the right action when the Lord is revealing something to us, isn't it? To repent means to turn away from your way of error and to turn to the Lord. It's equally important to turn from those things, but then to walk in the ways of the Lord. Some people say, well, I'm going to turn away from this stuff. But then they stop right there and they don't turn to the Lord, because without the Lord's help, you cannot free yourself from that stuff. You cannot be delivered. You need to walk in the Lord's ways. You need to turn to him. And so Daniel says, break off your sins, but then by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, by living the life that God has for you to live. Now look at verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. Now that's interesting. At the end of the 12 months. Check that out, because God gave Nebuchadnezzar 12 months to repent, to get his life right. He showed Nebuchadnezzar, here's where you're heading. Here's what's going to happen to you. If you keep living for yourself and living for your own glory and praise and not the Lord's, these things are going to be stripped from you and you're going to be forced to live like the beasts in the field. Now I'll tell you, if I got a dream like that, that would get my attention. Say, Lord, okay, what do I need to do to avoid that? But Nebuchadnezzar just keeps going. And God graciously lets 12 months pass by. God gave him the dream. He could have said, Nebuchadnezzar, if you don't repent in this hour, this is what's going to happen. He had every right to do that. But God gave him 12 months to turn and to repent. That's amazing. See, God exercises patience. And I'm thankful for that. God is long-suffering. He wishes that none would perish. Some of you can be thankful for the long-suffering of God. Because if God decided to pour out his judgment maybe a year ago, maybe 5, 10 years ago, maybe you would have perished. But in his long-suffering and patience, you've been brought into a relationship with Jesus. And your sins forgiven. Part of the family of God now. And a great future and a hope. Praise the Lord for that. But you see, God's not looking for an excuse to come down on you or be harsh with you. Like I said, he wishes none to perish. But if we're going to live a self-centered life, and a life that robs him of glory, then he will do all he can to change our direction. Once again, pride is just like that cancer in our body. It needs to be dealt with severely. And please don't misunderstand the long-suffering of God with allowance. Sometimes people think, oh, well, God's not done anything yet. I'll just keep going my way. You know, God's not going to do anything too harsh. Don't mistake his long-suffering and his grace and his patience and mercy for allowance. Because the further you keep going that way, the harder it is to eventually turn back. You know, the heart gets harder. You get further into rebellion and stubbornness. Don't think that, you know, oh, I'll wait till next year. Oh, there'll be time later on. We never know when the Lord's going to say, time is up. We have to be ready. Today is the day of salvation, the Bible says. It's easy to become desensitized to the gravity of sin. I think Nebuchadnezzar was doing that. He heard the dream, the interpretation of it. He understood what was at stake here, but he just continued on. Just kind of shook it off, became desensitized to the gravity of sin there. But notice, 12 months had gone by, and he's walking about the royal palace of Babylon, and then in verse 30, the king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? This guy just had a small issue with pride, didn't he? Just a wee bit there. And Babylon was great. Babylon was something to behold. An incredible city that was built. But the king began to credit all this to himself. Look at what I've done. And notice in verse 31, while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. So just as he's even saying, oh, all this is for my mouth. And then he just started to act like an animal. Out in the fields, look at here. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and 7 times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. In that very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. Interesting. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, he's out walking about, giving all the praise to him. Suddenly, he's struck down, and the kingdom is taken from him, just as the dream foretold. He was full of pride, puffed up with self, and now he's living among the animals and living like an animal. See, it's a shame when we do not choose to humble ourselves. I think it will always be a better idea to humble yourself than to let the Lord do it for you. Now, there's a recognized psychological condition for this. It's called boanthropy. It's where a person thinks he's an ox and acts like an ox. And this is exactly what had come over Nebuchadnezzar. There's also mental illness called zoanthropy, which is the delusion that one has become an animal. I think some of my kids struggle with that a little bit. But these are known psychological disorders that have come upon people. And so, you know, here's the king now who had his sanity really taken from him to where he wasn't just acting like an animal. He kind of thought he was an animal. And he's living out grazing in the fields with the other beasts for 7 years. His hair just began to get so gnarly, you know, and just the dreadlocks and all like that. He was doing all that kind of thing, nails out, you know. And he just began to look and act like an animal. You know, look at what Isaiah chapter 2, verse 11 says. We'll put that up on the board. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Jeremiah 9, verse 23-24 says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. Bible is so clear about the dangers and the ramifications of pride. And we all have to be aware of that and careful of that. Because I see pride all the time welling up and coming out and me reacting to things and then suddenly afterwards going, man, that's nothing more than pride. Pride is right at that core of sin. And sin is going to play off pride, and we have to be so careful of that. We have nothing to boast in except for Jesus Christ. Let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, God, our Heavenly Father, that he is the Lord that's over all and exercising loving kindness, judgment, righteousness. We have nothing to boast in but the Lord Jesus and the work that he's done apart from us, separate from us. We have nothing in ourselves. We were simply sinners destined for hell when Jesus came and saved us and spared us from that fact. And I pray that we are those that are walking in humility, praying that the Lord would just teach us this walk of humility. It doesn't come naturally. I pray that as we're filled with the Spirit, that we're exercising that, showing forth that. And so praise the Lord here in verse 34. At the end of the time, there's a time that's appointed for Nebuchadnezzar to go through that, to show him who the Lord was. And notice here that Nebuchadnezzar says, I lifted my eyes to heaven. My understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever, for His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" Neb's learned a valuable lesson here. And it's God who reigns supremely and sovereignly over the land. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't in control. He wasn't in charge. He wasn't the boss. God was. And when Nebuchadnezzar finally acknowledged God, that time of difficulty ended. And not only is God ruling over the earth, but He's ruling personally in people's lives. And you see, you're either going to get on board with it and enjoy the ride, or you're going to keep trying to do your thing and wonder why the ride is so bumpy and difficult. Because no one can thwart His plan. Nor can anyone question what God is doing, because He is in charge. Isaiah chapter 45 verse 9 says, "Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, 'What are you making?' Or shall your handiwork say, 'He has no hands?'" Nebuchadnezzar says, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" No one is in that place to do that. God's in charge. God's in control. And God's doing what He does for His glory, for His purposes. And we need to come alongside that and say, "Lord, my life is here for your glory and for your purposes. Do with it what you want." We can't truly do that until we've taken up our own cross, denied ourselves, said, "Lord, my life is yours." And then in verse 36, said that, "At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me." Now, it's amazing that after 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar still had a throne to return to. Because in this day, for any king to, or for anybody else to come onto the throne, they'd essentially have to kill the king. The king reigned until he was dead. If anybody else wanted that job, they'd have to do away with the king. And a lot of people wanted that job, and so the king was constantly kind of on watch. You know, who's after my position here? And this would have been a prime time when Nebuchadnezzar was just kind of put off to the side for someone else to come in and usurp that authority and to take the throne. But the fact is that God is in charge. Even of these people that would have wanted to do wickedly, God is able to defend. God is able to keep and preserve. Praise the Lord for that. And He preserved that throne for Nebuchadnezzar here after 7 years of being off of it. That's an amazing feat in itself. But nothing too difficult for God. It just simply shows that He is truly in charge of all. And then the last verse. "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and His ways justice, and those who walk in pride He is able to put down." Boy, did He learn that lesson. And those that walk in pride, He's able to put down. He's able to bring to humility. No doubt. He learned that the hard way. Doesn't have to be that way in our lives, does it? You know, sometimes we have to learn the hard lessons because, you know, we keep going our way and we keep fighting. Doesn't have to be that way. God is able to do what He wants. And so let's get on board with what He wants to do. Let's get on board with His desires and His heart and His purposes. Let's be living lives that are for His glory and for none other. For His name to be magnified. And look at, again, those first three verses, because I said I'd come back to those. Here's Nebuchadnezzar. After going through this ordeal, going through this time of humiliation, but to strip him of self, to strip him of pride, and to get his sights on the Lord and upon His glory. Nebuchadnezzar says, again in verse, well, let's just read from verse 1. "Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are His signs and how mighty His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion is from generation to generation." What does the king want to do? He wants to put this out there. He wants to make it known. He wants to share his testimony with people. Now, normally, when you look back on the records of the kings back in this day, which a lot of documentation was made, they would only record the good things, the triumphs of their life. They would purposefully leave out all the defeats and the trials and things that they'd go through. But here's Nebuchadnezzar saying, guys, I'm not afraid to put this out there. I'm not too proud to say. And I went through quite an ordeal here. But I want to make this known so that I can give glory and praise to God. Because he has changed my life. And I think Nebuchadnezzar was truly a repented man. I think we have every right to believe that we're going to one day see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. How about that? Did you ever think that? The king of Babylon? Who came against the nation of Israel and just sacked Jerusalem? Led people into captivity? I believe Nebuchadnezzar could very well be in heaven. It seems like he's a repentant man who's now giving praise and glory to the one true God. And he's not afraid to let it be known. And he's telling everybody, telling the world, guys, how many people have had God do something good in their life? Right on. Guess what? You have something to share with others then. Sometimes we think, oh, I can't talk to people about God. What am I going to say? What do I? Just tell them what God has done in your life. That's what Nebuchadnezzar is doing here, sharing his testimony. I think we all have something that we can share with people, what God has done. You may not know all the scriptures that you think you need to give to people, or might not have everything all sorted out, but just tell people what God's done in your life. That's what Nebuchadnezzar's doing here. Now, I think this also here, this chapter, there's some interesting things here that speak prophetically as well. Because Babylon, we talked a bit about this last week, Babylon is really a picture of the world system. System of Babylon. Babylon is mentioned in the book of Revelation as kind of being the world system there. I think we see some similarities here because much of the world is living in defiance of God today. They're not giving glory to God. In fact, more and more, I think we just see people just right in the face of God, you know, just blaspheming him and putting him down, rebelling, stubborn. And the Gentile nations appear more and more mad in their rejection of God. But I think this chapter is going to reveal something interesting of what's to come. Because there's going to come a time of judgment when they too will be humbled. The Bible says that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. Every person is going to be brought to their knees before God at one point. Let it be now, voluntarily, so that you can be those that benefit from the life that he has for you. That you might know that saving grace, that forgiveness of sin in your life. Let's pray. We're going to ask the worship team to come up too, and we're going to close with a song.